I'll turn to read God's word, and our reading is from the Old Testament and in the book of Genesis and chapter 15. The book of Genesis and chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and count or tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And God said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in the reading of his own holy and inspired word. And again we take his word up to praise his name, singing this time a portion of Psalm 39. Psalm 39. And we're singing from verse 4 of that psalm. Mine end and measure of my days, O Lord, unto me show. What is the same? That I thereby my frailty well may know. Lo, thou my days and handbreadth madest. Mine age is in thine eye as nothing. Sure each man at best is holy vanity. Sure each man walks in a vain show. They vex themselves in vain. He heaps up wealth and doth not know to whom it shall pertain. And now, O Lord, what wait I for? My hope is fixed on thee. free me from all my trespasses. The fool's scorn, make not me. The psalmist is there praying for the realization of just how brief he and all of us are in our life and living. We think that years are long and substantial things to us, when in actual fact they're over in a very short time. And as that truth dawns on him and on us, to behave appropriately with wisdom, to apply our hearts to know the Lord. Psalm 39 then, from verse 4 through to verse 8, mine end and measure of my days. Will you turn with me to the portion we read there together, the book of Genesis and chapter 15, and perhaps verse 17 there. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. I want to start this morning by asking every one of us this question. When did we last say, I will? Or when did we last say, I do? That kind of promise, that undertaking, I will behave in such and such a way, or I do believe this and this and this. What do these phrases mean to us? We can give that kind of undertaking and we can say these things amongst friends and families. Yes, I'll do that. I believe this. Extend the circle out, and sometimes at work, when somebody asks us to do something or gives us a task, we can say and use these same phrases at work. Maybe even lifting our eyes even further, we can think of people in public office. Those who become leaders like Prime Minister or President. Those in public office have got to swear an oath. There are times for all of us, not just simply for leaders like that, but there are times for all of us when it is a very solemn thing we do when we use these words. We're called maybe to be a witness in court. We make these undertakings and speak these words at a wedding. And there are very severe consequences if we break our word or our undertaking. I will, I do. These kind of phrases can be given different names, given different labels. We give a promise. We make a commitment. We take a vow. But all of these labels describe the very same thing. Get below the surface and look at the substance of what is being talked about, and they're all the same with the different labels that are attached to them. We are tying ourselves into an action or into a behavior or to believe certain things. If we use these words, then we've got to hold on to them. We cannot qualify them. We cannot say, yes, that means this, that, and this, there, and such like. At marriage, just to take one example, there's an exchanging of vows, and we close the door to all others by these vows. There's no bolt hole, there's no back door to get out of if somebody else comes along. And yet, that's the way society looks at vows at a marriage. We give a vow. We take a vow with all the knowledge that we can gather, realizing the consequences that fall upon us. These vows are not up for discussion. They're not up for debate, they're not open to negotiation. I've used the example of times past of a great theologian in America called B.B. Warfield. He had just got married and they went off to Germany for their honeymoon. And when they were out walking there in Germany, they were caught in a tremendous thunderstorm which had a very profound effect upon his wife just married. It affected her and upset her and disturbed her for the rest of her life. She was a fragile woman from that time onward. She needed him. And he was always close by her. He was a great theologian. He was preaching in one and ministering in one of the great theological seminaries in America. And as there, he was always invited often to be at a conference presenting papers. He would write out the paper, but he would never go. It was always read by someone else. Why? Because he had given a vow and he was going to stick by it. So why am I speaking about this and why am I mentioning it at this time? And what's the relationship between what I'm said and Genesis 15? It's this. One of the issues before the church in these days is the issue of vows. Whenever a minister comes into a congregation and whenever an elder is ordained, each one of them make a vow, take a vow. This is what I believe, and this is how I am going to behave. That's the nature of a vow. Can it therefore be simply set aside and adjusted and amended? If it's given a different name, if it's given a different meaning rather, can it still be called the vow that you've made or I've made or someone else has made? Vows are important and they cannot and they must not be changed and looked upon as being disposable, being up for grabs, up for adjustment, changing them to mean different things to different people. Vows are serious and solemn things, and that's what we've got here in Genesis 15. Because here God is making a vow. We sang there in Psalm 50 that God has spoken. Well, here we have in Genesis 15, God speaking and making a vow. And it's not up for adjustment. It's not up for debate. What he has said is what he believes and what he does. So therefore, let's look at this passage and see what we can get for ourselves. And it sheds light also on the issue that we've just mentioned. First of all, I want us to see the way in which God has promised something. He has promised something to this man, Abraham, and he does it on several different occasions and places. Right at the very beginning, in chapter 12, he says this. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. And you shall be a blessing. He gave directions to Abraham. He gave promises to Abraham. He made a vow to Abraham. There wasn't any possibility of Abraham adjusting the terms of the agreement. They were firm, they were sovereign, they were settled. Leave the comfort of where you are and become a pilgrim is what Abraham was called to be. Make for and go to the place God has indicated. And I will make you a father of a great nation. I will give you a name, an extensive blessing. I will give you protection. I will be all of these things to you, Abraham, which I have just spoken of now. And Abraham, of course, would be astonished to hear these words. He was a man of 75 years of age. He had no children. And he was called by God to go it alone, to renounce everything and to follow the Lord. The same kind of echo, yes, let's not lose the parallel between the Old and the New Testament. The same call that God gives to us through the gospel to take up the cross and follow him. That same kind of renouncing of everything and committing ourselves fully to the Lord. And we do so on the basis of what God has said. He has provided salvation and given promises. He's made a vow in the gospel. And he's calling us to close in with that vow and to believe and to behave in accordance with what he has said and what he has done. Follow the Lord. The first promise there in 12 and verse 1. Come down to verse 7 of that very same chapter. We've got the same thing, but this time it's repeated. Another promise, vow from the Lord. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed I will give this land. And there build he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. It's not long before the promise is repeated. The promise is expanded and developed. There's more detail put into it. He's now going to be a great nation, and he's now going to inherit a great land. The great promises in the gospel repeated and developed as the Lord, yes, teaches us. We see the way in which he dealt with the disciples in the same way, telling them what he was going to do. I'm going to Jerusalem and this is going to happen to me. And he repeats it and he develops it and expands it. And as you go through the New Testament, you find the same thing happens and takes place with ourselves also. We know a little. And then there's another sermon comes and someone else says something and it adds into what we've known and what we've had in the past. And our understanding of this gospel grows and develops and becomes more and more wonderful and precious. And as that happened to the disciples, and it happens to the believer today, so often it takes our breath away. So often it's so astonishing and amazing what the Lord has vowed and has promised to give, to do, to be for his people. But come down yet another few verses in that very same chapter 12, this time to verse 10. And there was a famine in the land where they were, and Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, to get away from the famine. For the famine was grievous in the land. It's not long before the vows and the promises and the undertakings that God has given, it's not long before they're tested. And there, in Egypt, he began to think of his own wife, Sarah. What if they like my wife? What if they kill my wife? What if they kill me to take my wife? Then that's the end of all these promises that God has given. That's the end of everything. So he took matters into his own hand and he said, Sarah is my sister. He was trying by himself, thinking that it was necessary. He was thinking that, well, I've got to defend and protect God's promises. I've got to do something myself to protect what God has said and the vow that God has made. I've got to do something. But he had lost sight of the thought. He had lost sight of the fact that it was God who had given the vow. And just as God has spoken it, and God would bring it to pass, so also God was able to protect every step along that journey to achieve what he said he will do. The doubt on the promises. The way in which he thought that God needed help and protection. The way in which he took Sarah to be his sister. Sin does not honor the Lord. Sin does not further, nor does it fulfill the promises he has given. That's not the way the Lord works. He is able to look over and to keep what he has said he will fulfill and what he will do. And of course we know there in this chapter the way in which things took an unexpected turn. The prince himself took Sarah to be his wife, or took Sarah to be with himself. Abraham might have had abundant blessings as a consequence, but he certainly lost out on his wife. Sin gets him and sin gets us into trouble. And God had to intervene. And God restored Sarah back to be with Abraham. That's one particular way in which it was tested. The promise that God had given and the promise that God had made. That's one way in which believer today can be tested. As to what God has said, we can put doubts against it, we can put question marks against it. What if, what if, what if? The promises, the vows that God has given, and time and again God comes back and he shows to us and he makes it clear to us that what he has said, he will do. That's the tactic the devil will use time and again. The way in which he came to Adam and which came to Eve in the garden. Has God said? Has God said this? And so there's a seed of doubt scattered in the soul and mind of Eve. The same takes place today with ourselves from time to time. The promises God has made, he will look over them and protect them and bring them to fulfillment. Yes, testing. Yes, he will fulfill them. That's what he has said. That's what he had given to Abraham, to us. But if that's what God spoke and what God said, God's promises to Abraham, I want to move on to think of the way in which Abraham began to question these things. We read at the end of, or into chapter 14, the way in which there was a problem between himself and Abraham and his nephew Lot. And the way in which the land was too big for them, they had to part their ways in chapter 13, one going this way, one going that way. The way in which Lot got involved and drawn into the sins of the cities of the plain and Sodom and such like. And the way in which eventually Abraham had to go and rescue his nephew. He had to go into battle against the enemies, and that's what happens at the end of chapter 14. And so we read, coming into chapter 15, after these things, after the promises, after the fighting, after all of these things had been in the life of Abraham, he was settling back again in the land where he was. And there was time in his hands now to think. And as he thought, fears came visiting him. Perhaps we know it ourselves at the end of a very busy day when our mind is taken up with other things and we're dedicated and we're involved with what's going on round about us and involving our hands and our feet and our mind. But then when it comes to the night time and we switch off and we relax, we begin to think things through just the same way as Abraham did. Yes, he had the victory. Yes, there were these promises, but There was always the possibility of revenge. There was always the possibility of revenge from the king that he had just beaten. And then he looked about himself and he says, I don't have a family. There he was, vulnerable and afraid in the desert again. The night winds blowing balmy across the sand. And that night wind sweeping over his heart. And Abram feeling the lonely isolation and the desolation. Feeling the disappointment and the hopes that he had that were not yet fulfilled. 10 years since he's come into the land of Canaan. He's had this promise repeated time and time and time again. But still, there's not a single inch of ground that is his. There's not a single sign that he's going to have a child. And just as the fires were settling and going down for the night time, so the Lord visited Abraham here in chapter 15. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, and as the Lord visited, so Abraham spoke from his heart of these fears that he had. Perhaps the darkness and the night time, relaxed as he was, he would never have spoken this way were it to be the daytime. But there he was going over these promises again. And so he poured out his heart after 10 years. After all the promises, after everything that you've said, Lord, what do I have? What do I have? The only child I have is the child of another. This man Eliezer is my steward from Damascus. Is all of that the full extent of the promises given? Is that all there is to them? Is there going to be no deeper fulfillment, no greater joy than that? How long do I have to wait? Have I got it right? Or am I misunderstanding everything, Lord? Is it just simply selfish pride at the center of all that I'm doing to be at the center of nothing? We can understand perhaps very well ourselves the fears that Abraham had. The delays, but they're not denials. We ourselves can be weary with waiting. And sometimes we can think the way Abraham thought. And sometimes even we can speak the way Abraham spoke. Where are all these promises? Where is all this fulfillment? The moment when fears and doubts perhaps come upon us as they came upon Abraham. And how did God deal with Abraham? He met Abraham and he met him just at the very point of his need. He met him with all of the fears that were there with him. You think of the Lord joining the people on the road to Emmaus with the way in which they were fearful and doubting. And the Lord slipped into their company to deal with them, to bring them up from these doubts. The way in which Elijah, in the time of famine, he needed water and he needed food, and the Lord provided just in the moment of his need what he had to have. So also here is the Lord meeting with Abraham and saying to him, don't be afraid. Fear not, Abraham. And as we've seen so often, whenever the Lord speaks these words, he always puts underneath that command a solid foundation that we can rest on. Why should he not fear? Why should he not be afraid? The way in which he speaks gives Abraham a very solid, substantial support and strength in these moments of weakness to him. Here he is. The way in which he speaks to him is so appropriate to where he is. Abraham. He doesn't have a walled city round about him. He doesn't have an army to defend him in depth with resources and experience. All that he's got are flocks wandering in the hillside. And yet the Lord says to him, don't be afraid. Why? Why? Because I am your shield. What a tremendous and comforting word that would be when he felt so defenseless and he felt so vulnerable. When he moved amongst hostile company, ready to set a trap for him and to trip him up and to pull him down and to take what he's got. Sometimes that's the way it is with a Christian also. We're living in a society where there are hostilities against us on every hand, and sometimes people round about us want to trip the Christian up, be it with an open and obvious temptation or maybe a very subtly devised and deceived and disguised trap and snare. And the Lord says, yes, I will be your shield. Whatever be your circumstances and wherever you're walking in obedience to my word, I will protect you and I will keep you safe. Whenever we are about the Lord's business and whenever we're living the Lord's way, whenever we're doing what the Lord requires of us, then he will protect us. And he will protect his people in a way that the world does not know and will not often recognize. Fear not. I am your shield. I am your reward and your exceeding great reward. I am your reward and I am your satisfaction. Perhaps, yes, we can understand what Abraham was thinking. He was going to have a child. And all the excitement that that will bring. But nothing happened so far. The Lord is saying to him. The Lord is speaking to him and saying, think of what you've got when you have the Lord. Even if you don't have a child, am I not enough? The Lord himself is a reward and a pleasure and a satisfaction to Abraham. The Lord who fills heaven and the earth. Can I not fill your lonely soul? And indeed the Lord does bring blessings. Great blessings that fill his people, that fill us today. When we trust him and follow him, the Lord indeed fills the lonely soul in ways that astonish us. The best thing that we can have for 2013, the best blessing that we can have for ourselves and seek for others, is that very experience for us all. That we might know and that we might have the Lord as a close fellowship, blessing, as a relationship with him as our Savior and our Lord. That we would walk and live in his company and know his blessings fresh day after day. Yes, the Lord is his reward. But having said that, he then moves on to address the problem and the doubts that Abraham voiced plainly, simply, I am without child. Here is Abraham, we said, speaking from the heart, just in a moment as he relaxes at the end of a day. And so we have in verses 4 and 5, the Lord speaking back to Abraham just as plainly. The word of the Lord came to him saying, "This shall not be your heir, but he shall come forth out of thine own bowel, he shall be your heir. Your adopted son will not be your heir. Your own son you will have, he will inherit." And he took him out and he showed him the stars in the sky. And he said to him, "That's the extent of the kingdom that you're going to have." And from that day onward, Abraham could never ever look at the sky in the same way. It was always there as a reminder to him of what God had said and God had promised, the vow that God had made. Something spiritual, something amazing, something astonishing, big and wonderful, the promise that God had given him. And we're told here simply that Abraham believed it. Although the appearances were dead against it, although there was nobody to encourage him that this was going to happen, although there was no physiology, his wife Sarah was well on in years, there was no physiology to support it at all, yet nevertheless, Abraham believed what God had said. He made his sums up. He weighed things very carefully in his mind. And he came to this conclusion: what God has said, God is to be trusted that he will do it. He didn't even hesitate for a moment. Yes, there were all the negatives piling in upon him, all of the downside arguments that were bringing him doubts and fears, but his soul held on to the faithfulness of his God. God has spoken, and Abraham believed what God said. Abraham believed what God had said. And then something quite remarkable happened. Here is the Lord God meeting Abraham with all of his doubts and all of his fears. It is enough that God has said it, and God will do it. But now we have God encouraging Abraham yet further in something quite remarkable and quite amazing. We've said at the very beginning, when we use the words, "I will, I do," God has used these very same words in speaking to Abraham. "I will do this. I will do this." But what if? Fears and doubts. What if God changes what he has said? What if the vow, the promise that God has given is open to adjustment? What if what God has said can be debated and amended as time goes on? What if? What's the nature of a vow? What's the nature of the promise that God has given? That's the way the devil comes at us, sowing the seeds of doubt, using that phrase, "What if?" And what God has said is not open to debate, and it will not be amended. God means what God has said. He is serious about it. And he brings that seriousness of the vow and the promise, he brings that out in what happened next. There are animals laid out in a row. There are animals there. The big animals are sacrificed and divided, and the birds left intact. when you make a covenant, the actual phrase means in the Hebrew to cut a covenant. You cut a covenant, and that's exactly what has happened. And the person who's making the vow walks down between these cut animals. And by doing so, he is taking upon himself, this is what's going to happen to me if I default on the vow that I've taken and made. It's not open to change and to debate and to discussion and amendment. A vow is not up there for adjustment from day to day. Here is the Lord assuring Abraham that this is what I've said and I'll do it. And he's using the human arrangement and procedure of these days. When somebody made a covenant and made a vow and made a promise to another, they would walk down that line, and in all of their actions they were saying, this is what's going to happen to me if I renege, if I default, if I change the promise, the vow that I have made. And what a tremendous comfort that is, not only to Abraham, but to every Christian believer. God will not change. He will not alter, he will not amend what he has promised he will do. We can lean upon his word and his promise. We can lean upon his vows. Absolutely confident, with a full assurance that what he has said, he will do. Because vows are not open to change. As we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings upon the cross, as we take God's promise and God's gospel and God's word, we take him at his word, able to do what he has said. The promises that he gives in the gospel that flow out as the benefits of the life and the blessings of the death of Jesus Christ. That's what he's promising and holding out in this gospel we hear today. There is a promise of the forgiveness of sin on the basis of the work that Jesus Christ has finished, accomplished, and is complete. And we are exactly the same as Abraham. We hold on to what God has given, no matter how things might look as if they're going against it. We hold on to what God has given simply and only because God has said it. We stake our future. We build our hope. We risk our life. We give our soul to what God has said he will do in Jesus Christ his Son. We gather everything together in our arms in prayer, and we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, because God has given a vow. God has made a promise, and that is the salvation of his people in and through the death of his Son. And that is not open to change or debate or adjustment. We can therefore stake our whole future. We can stake our soul itself on what God has promised. And in doing so, we will enjoy peace and quietness now, forevermore. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name for the wonder of this gospel message given to us. We bless thee for the way in which there is there something our minds can lay hold of, that there is there something our souls can rest in. There is there a word that brings peace to our conscience and light in our darkness. And it all comes from thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, enable us therefore to close in with him. And Lord, we pray that thy dealings with each one of us here this morning might be in thy grace and in thy mercy. Teach us, Lord, and draw us to thyself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the first four verses. The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool, for on my feet may stand. The Lord shall out of Zion send the rod of thy great power. In midst of all thine enemies be thou the governor. A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. In holy beauties from morn's womb thy youth like dew shall be. And then particularly these words in the light of what we've just been saying. The Lord himself hath made an oath and will repent him never of the order of Melchizedek. Thou art a priest forever. Psalm 110, four stanzas. The Lord did say unto my Lord. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.